Brothers and sisters, that John chapter 17 reading that Brother Si led us with is the concluding prayer of the first breaking of bread. We know that Matthew covers the upper room in 14 verses. Mark has 15. Luke has 32 verses. They all record the event, but they actually say nothing of its context. John has 5+ whole chapters in which he doesn't even mention the Lord's breaking of the bread and the sharing of the wine. It's actually left for us as the readers to find the place in his writing when it happened. Yes, the three writers, Matthew, Mark and Luke, they tell us the calendar day. They tell us of the sending of Peter and John to make the Passover preparations. We have the man carrying the pitcher of water to lead them to the upper room. The arrival of the Lord and the other 10. The prayers before the emblems. And the singing. And then they go out of the upper room. John says nothing of any of those things, except he does give a reference point for the departure of Judas. Yet John has these 5+ lengthy chapters, a quarter of his entire gospel narrative, covering this 2 to 3 hour period. The information he gives enables us to feel the atmosphere, to almost be there. And when you reflect on how much is written covering so short a time period, and with so much that he doesn't actually mention, it suggests that we have something close to a verbatim record. And we need to think about why that is so. John chapter 13, verse 1, is John's foreword. It sets the atmosphere. The Lord knew what was to happen later that night, but the disciples had no idea. The result for them would be they would no longer have him with them. The disciples were the Lord's spiritual family, having loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. He knew what his removal was going to mean for them. His love for them, this agape love, the love of the Father and the Son, is deep and is deeply felt by the Lord. Verse 2, the supper is underway with the 12 and the Lord reclining around a low table. And then all of a sudden, he stood up, he took off his robe, he tied a towel around himself, poured water into a bowl, and he began washing the feet of each disciple, and then drying them with that towel. leaving aside the objection of Peter when the Lord got to him, the Lord reclined again, verse 12, and said to them, "Do you know what I have done for you?" And he draws out the lesson. "You call me teacher and Lord. This is well said, for so I am. If I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done for you." And then comes his first reference to Peter's betrayal in verse 18. And I think it's just after this, about this point, that Jesus took the cup. "The new covenant in my blood." The Lord's covenant that contrasted so sharply with the covenant Judas already had in place with the Jewish hierarchy. The emblem of unleavened bread that Jesus broke may have happened earlier in the course of the Passover meal, for the meal is almost over when the Lord takes the cup. Luke is clear that Judas participated in sharing the wine. "This cup is the new covenant established in my blood. It is shed for you. But look, the hand of the one betraying me is at the table with me." And John continues, verse 22, "The disciples started looking at one another, uncertain which one he was speaking about. One of his disciples, the one Jesus loved, was reclining close beside Jesus. Simon Peter motioned to him to find out who it was he was talking about. So he leaned back against Jesus and asked him, 'Lord, who is it?' 'He's the one I give the piece of bread to after I have dipped it.' When he had dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas, Simon Iscariot's son." Luke adds that their questioning as to who was the betrayer was overtaken by an argument that developed as to who would be the greatest. The foot washing hadn't quite gone home. Meantime, with this bread that the Lord had dipped still in his mouth, Judas went out into the night. We tend to think that with the breaking of bread finished, they sang a hymn and went out. That is not the case. With the departure of Judas, it's as if the air was cleared. And to the 11 who remain, the Lord continues, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him at once. Children, I am with you a little while longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I tell you. He is about to leave them, and they will be left alone without him. Now the way is open for him to prepare the 11 for the work they will do without him beside them. I give you a new commandment. Love one another. It is this agape love, the love of the Father and the Son. Just as I have loved you, you must also love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. When the time comes for that he's no longer with them, they must not be perplexed. Your heart must not be troubled. He is leaving them, but will come back and receive them to himself. He describes a house with many places to abide. In my Father's house, chapter 14 and verse 2, are many abiding places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going away to prepare a place for you? If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. And he elaborates, verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor. Parakletos is the word. The one called to be beside. One other than himself. To abide with you forever, permanently, who won't go away as I'm going away. He is the Spirit of truth. The world is unable to receive him because it doesn't see him or know him, but you do know him. Because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you bereft. I'm coming back to you. This is the meaning of the Lord's receiving them to himself that he's talking about, not the second coming. In a little while you will know that I am in the Father. You are in me and I am in you. And that is how their lives will be lived. With the Lord's life. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling with him. Make our abode with him. It's the same word. Not visibly, but manifestly. I've spoken these things to you while I remain with you, but the one called alongside, the Holy Spirit, the Father will send him in my name, representing the Son, will teach you all things and bring to remembrance everything I have told you. You've heard me tell you, I'm going away and I am coming to you. I've told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you may believe. And all this, to this point, took place whilst they are still reclining in the upper room. And it is then, right at the end of chapter 14 of John, that the Lord says, "Rise up, let's be going." And the subdued, somewhat puzzled company took to the stairs, down to the street. From there to head towards the Kidron Valley. And that becomes the place where John 15 and John 16 works out. In the light of a full moon, it was Passover, while slowly walking, the Lord talked them through first the parable of the true vine, himself the stock, them the branches, and again their oneness in him and the Father as together they draw on his sap to give them life. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified in this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Remain, abide in my love. I've spoken these things to you so that my joy may abide in you and your joy may be complete. And writing later his epistle in 1 John 4 verse 13, he says, "This is how we know that we abide in him and he in us. He has given to us from his Spirit." He goes on to tell them that they're not to be put off by the hatred from the world. And he gives a lot of advice to them to equip them for what lies ahead. "If they persecuted me," he says, "they will also persecute you." Then in John chapter 16, "I've told you these things to keep you from stumbling." "But I've told you these things so that when their time comes, you may remember that I told them to you." "It is for your benefit that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Counselor will not come to you. If I go, I will send him to you. He will glorify me, because he will take from what is mine and declare it to you." This going away and returning is his leaving them to come again. I assure you, you will weep and wail, but the world will rejoice. You will become sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. When a woman is in labor, she has pain because her time has come. But when she has given birth to a child, she no longer remembers the suffering because of the joy that a person has been born into the world. So you also have sorrow now. But I will see you again. Your hearts will rejoice, and no one will rob you of your joy. In that day, you will not ask me anything. I assure you, anything you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. And the Lord finishes in verse 32. Look, an hour is coming and has come when each of you will be scattered to his own home, and you'll leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. I told you these things so that in me you may have peace. You will have suffering in this world. Be of good courage. I have conquered the world. And suddenly, without a word, perhaps besides the eastern wall of the city, certainly before they reach the Kidron Valley, the Lord stops and he lifts up his eyes to heaven. Father, the hour has come. And in his prayer, which I'm sure must be verbatim, the Lord prayed for himself. And then he prayed for his disciples. And then for those who would become his disciples, because they believe in the word that the apostles gave them. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you. For you gave him authority over all flesh, that he may give eternal life to all you have given him. Eternal life, the life of the Father and Son, that emanate from the love of the Father and the Son. This is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. This is an intimate, experiential knowledge that they might have. Love is right through the things Jesus asks. For those you have given me. And seven times he uses that expression, those you have given me. And I believe it's a quotation from Adam in Genesis chapter 3. When Adam, speaking to God, says of Eve that she is the woman you gave me. And when Adam says it, it was his confession of the love that he had failed to give her. when God had first presented her to him, formed out of his side, she was a manifestation of himself, and he'd been ecstatic in his utterance of her. But as time went by, instead of faithfully sharing, showing and teaching her what God had taught and shown him, he'd become negligent in doing all he should have done. Instead of guarding her, keeping her safe, he left her unprotected, exposed to the wiles of that most cunning serpent. And the Lord's use of Adam's language charges it with the agape love Adam had failed to show. And Adam came to deeply regret his lack of love of his wife. What exhortation, brothers and sisters, there is in that, especially for the married. In contrast, Jesus goes on, verse 6, I have revealed your name to those you gave me. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that all things you have given to me are from you, because the words that you gave me, I have given them. They have received them and have known for certain that I came from you. They believe that you sent me. I ask for them. I ask not for the world, but for those who have given me, because they are yours. Holy Father, protect them by your name that you've given me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I was protecting them in your name that you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them is lost, except the son of destruction. The Lord had gone away to prepare for this abiding, to be with them permanently. What kind of preparing do we do to receive that abiding? Because as he goes on to say, that abiding presence extends from the apostles to those who would come subsequently, later, as a result of believing their word. Verse 20, I ask not for these, but also for those who believe in me through their message. May they all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be one in us, so the world may believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you have given me. May they be one, as we are one, I in them, you in me. May they be completely one, so the world may know you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire those you have given me to be with me where I am.